All right, Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. We've been journeying slowly through the book of Exodus, but I find it to be very meaningful for me at least. I hope it's been for you as well. But the overarching theme, we don't want to lose the big picture, is that God had made promises to the patriarchs. He had made precious promises to them of what he would do, the covenant blessing that he placed upon them. And now that they went down into Egypt, they were preserved there through Joseph. They multiplied, and then a king arose that did not know Joseph and afflicted the people of God. And they multiplied as God had promised, but in that multiplication, many of them lost sight of who their God was. And so God makes a new promise to a new nation. It's the same promise as before, but it specifically deals with them. And in that promise, he actually unfolds three things. He promised he would bring them out of Egypt. He promised he would bring them into the promised land. And he promised that he would be their God and they'd be his people, that they'd have he'd have a relationship with them. But before they can enter the promised land, the Lord brings them to Mount Sinai to fulfill that last promise, the one of entering into a relationship with them. And so through that journey to Sinai, we saw Israel encountered many trials. No food, no water, attack from the Amalekites. And God came through in each instance. And so now they're camped a day from Mount Sinai where God will indeed enter into the covenant with them, just like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But before they can take that day march to Sinai, Moses is reunited with his wife and children who are brought by his father-in-law, Jethro. And while Jethro is there, he observes that Moses' leadership style is going to wear him and the people out, and so he offers him some wonderful advice, good government advice. So chapter 18, verse 1. Now when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, well then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien or a foreigner in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto you and your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare and they came into the tent. So here we find that Jethro brings Moses' family to Rephidim where they're camped and that he and his family are reunited. It says here that the reason that Jethro came is because he had heard of Egypt's destruction and Israel's exodus due to, I can only imagine, word of mouth. He had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had done what he promised. He brought Israel out of Egypt. And so when he heard that news, he gathered together his daughter, Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her back and her two sons, and he traveled to meet with Moses. Now, what's interesting here is because when we last saw Moses with his wife and his two children, they were leaving Jethro, and they were coming to Egypt. So what are they doing back here? The phrase where he had sent her back is all one word in the Hebrew, and it carries the connotation of goodbye or farewell. So they had come to a certain point in their journeys towards Egypt, and then Moses said goodbye or and farewell to his family and sent them back to Jethro. And they might be saying, why in the world would he do that? Well, remember that little incident in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26? Turn over there real quick with me. Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. And I'm not going to explain this because I'm gonna throw this out there and then you go, what in the world does that mean? I don't have time to explain it tonight. I'm just referencing why she goes back home because things, they kind of had a falling out. But if you want to learn more about what happened here in great detail, get the CD for that message, okay? Well, verse 24 of chapter 4 in Exodus says, and it came to pass that by the way, in the end, he's there with his family, that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. And the reason we know is because he had not circumcised his second son. We knew he had done it with the first son. The implication is that Zipporah did not like what he had done, and she had convinced him not to circumcise Eliezer. And the Lord said, you cannot lead my people. The circumcision is the covenant, the sign of the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot lead my people if you've not obeyed me in this most simple of matters. And because Moses had resisted the Lord said, either you do it now or you're done. And so then Zipporah took a sharp stone. Most people think she did it because the reason that God was going to kill him is Moses got very sick. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and being the happy wife about it, she threw the flesh at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband are you to me. So God let him go. Yeah, this was hopefully not on Mother's Day. That would have been a very bad Mother's Day. So God let him go. And then, but she's still saying, a bloody husband are you to me because of the circumcision. So they kind of had a falling out at this time. And he thought, you know, honey, maybe you should go back home. I don't know if we're going to make a good team on this trip right now. So he travels to Egypt and she goes back home to live with back in the homeland where she was from. Well, now Jethro, he brings Zipporah and the two boys after Moses has sent her back and brings them to see Moses. And so Moses is reunited with his wife and two children after a year of separation. Now he had already met Gershom, the son mentioned in verse 3. He named him Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien or a foreigner in a foreign land. We met him in Exodus 2. But this is our first time meeting his second son, Eliezer. Now, while his firstborn, Gershom, was named for everything he had lost, you might say, why would Moses do that? Well, that's just how they did children names back then. And these days, we tend to pick the name beforehand, and we tend to pick the name, you know, based on a name we really like, and it means something really special to us. But back then, they tended to not name the child until he was born. And if it was bad circumstances when you were born, tough cookies, you got a bad name. If it was, you know, you gave mommy a really hard time in childbirth, you got the, you know, Rotten Tomatoes name when you came out. That's just how it was. And every time that they saw you, it'd be, what's your name? My name was, I gave my mom a hard time in childbirth. And that's just how it was. So this was a very difficult time in Moses' life. And so Gershom gets the name. I'm a foreigner in a foreign land. I've lost everything. But Eliezer is named for a different perspective on Moses having to flee Egypt. Eliezer here, it says, he was named for the God of my father, said Moses, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Eliezer means God is my help. See, after some time with his new life with Zipporah, he saw things differently. He didn't see everything he'd lost, but he saw how the Lord had rescued him from death after his foolish decision to kill an Egyptian and start a revolution. And you know what? I think that's so important for us to see the two names and the difference there. Don't forget that lesson, because there are different perspectives to viewing a life circumstance. Sometimes when you're going through something and it's really, really hard, it's hard to see anything but how really, really hard and how really, really painful it is. But when you look back and you see the hand of the Lord in your life, a lot of times it's easier to have a different perspective. I think it's important for us to remember that and to take the heavenly perspective. In Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, Paul urges us to set our mind on things which are above, where Christ dwells, because of all he's done for us. And so as Christians, we should not mope around and go, I've lost everything, God's forsaken me, and stay in that place, but rather to say, God, change my perspective. Help me to see what's going on in my life right now from your perspective. And give me wisdom and insight to see that. Back in chapter 18 of Exodus, they get there, and in verse 5, it mentions that Jethro doesn't actually just come right into the camp. Verse 5 says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife, that's Moses, unto Moses, into the wilderness, the desert, where he encamped at the mount of God. Now, they weren't there yet, but surely they could see this big mountain from their camp, only a day's walk away. And he said unto Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, have come unto you, and your wife and her two sons with her. Interestingly, Jethro gave Moses the courtesy of waiting outside the camp. He sent a message to Moses so that Moses could determine how to bring them in. As the priest of a foreign people, I imagine that Jethro traveled with quite a bit of regality, probably with some of pomp and circumstance. And when you add to that the fact that Moses' wife wasn't Jewish, This would cause a problem. Why are these foreigners here? Why are they here asking for, if they were to just walk into camp with all this regality and then Moses was to bow down, they'd be like, what's going on? Moses, what have you set us up for? Who are we, who's going to be in charge now? When you consider the fact that they just had the Amalekite problem, Israel was also probably a bit on edge with strangers from that region. Probably not exactly all happy hunky-dory to see newcomers. And so he sends word, and Moses, when he finds out, he goes out to meet his father-in-law, and he does obeisance. He bows before him out there, kisses him, and they ask each other their welfare, and then they came into the tent. And so it becomes very clear, this is my family, there's nothing to worry about here. Seeing Moses treat Jethro with such love and dignity would put the people at ease immediately and make their entrance into the camp smoother. Now, later on, the little bit of racism is going to come in here because they're going to be very upset that Moses married. Miriam and Aaron, when they find out about this, are not happy. Miriam in particular is extremely displeased that Moses married someone out of the racial family. And I always chuckle when people begin to talk about things like interracial marriage or stuff like that and say, oh, the Bible forbids these things. The Bible says these things are wrong. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? The Bible is very critical of Miriam for her attitude towards that. Very critical of how that is. And in the end, don't we trace our genealogy, if we believe the Bible, all back to one place anyway? Well, verse 8. So Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. So they come into the tent and they're catching up. He told his father-in-law, Jethro had heard about it, but now he's going to hear all the details from Moses' own mouth. He told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, but how the Lord had delivered them. You know what I love about Moses as he tells Jethro about this? You know, especially when you're with family, it's easy to try to embellish a little bit. And he'd be like, you know, this staff I've got here, Dad, man, you should see the stuff I can do with this thing. I can make water from nowhere. I can make oceans part in two. But we don't see any of that from Moses. Moses takes no credit for what had happened. That's a great example of good leadership. A good leader gives all the glory to God. All the glory to God. He explains not just all the great things that God did, but then the trials with the water and food and enemies and how God came through for them every step of the way. And when Jethro hears about this, verse 9, Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness of which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, Jehovah, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they, the Egyptians, dealt proudly, he was above them, superior to them. And so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And so Aaron came. Now it's Aaron joins the tent and all the leadership of Israel. They come to celebrate this huge feast that Moses' father-in-law throws before the Lord to celebrate all that God had done. This is again why I think that he came with some pomp and circumstance, because it doesn't really mean a whole lot if you're going to throw a feast, but you have to use other people's animals. That's not exactly very generous of you. So I imagine he probably came with quite a big amount of flocks, quite some, probably a bit, some people, servants, things like that. And so he comes now, and when he hears what God has done, he just bursts out into this praise and he talks about how awesome God is. Listen, when we give glory to God and we tell people how great our God is, that is a great evangelism tool. A great way to reach someone. Because here's the interesting thing about Jethro. We don't know who he worshiped. The Bible doesn't tell. It says he was the priest. He was a priest. It doesn't say who he was a priest of. So we don't know who he believed in. But we see here, at least, he does believe in the Lord now. He knows that he's greater than all the gods. He mentions here that the Egyptians had dealt proudly with Israel. The word there means to treat arrogantly or to show no respect or honor to Israel. Remember those famous words of Pharaoh? Who is the Lord and why should I listen to him? That embodied Egypt's attitude. It's why they abused the Israelites. It's why they killed their babies and why he refused to let Israel go when their nation was being destroyed in front of their eyes. And you know, when we look around today, we see many with a similar attitude toward God. They do as they please without fear of consequences because they believe there's no God to bring those consequences. And I want to challenge you tonight. If you've been living a life this way, please stop. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. But pride goes before destruction, and an arrogant attitude precedes a fall. You're only asking for trouble. You might say, well, trouble hasn't come upon me yet. Yeah, the story isn't done being written either. Do not test the Lord. Now, Jethro's admission of Jehovah's superiority over the other gods is interesting because, as I said, we don't know what kind of priest he was. We know from Numbers 25 that a large group of the Midianites in this region worshipped a god named Baal Peor. But some, we also know, worship Jehovah, as they were also descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. It appears that if he wasn't a follower of Jehovah prior to this, he was now. And you know what that shows us? That shows us the impact of a life lived in faith and obedience to God. People see the effects of that. I've had a lot of people come to me in the work environment, just in the community, or just you get to know people and they say, you know, I've never really met a Christian like you before. The first thing I think is, that's just sad. But the second thought I have is, well, praise the Lord. They're seeing something different in me. They're seeing something that's not of me. They're seeing something that's supernatural, something that's of the Lord, you know? And it makes them curious. It piques their interest. When you trust the Lord and you obey the Lord and they watch God's hand on your life, there's no answer for that. It does perplex them. Because if they think they've got their life all in a row and then they go, well, I'm not experiencing that, or I don't believe what you believe, and you have a different life than I do, and I don't get it. And they're curious. You know, people see the effects of that, and it draws them to faith as well. And I want to encourage you. Remember that when you're going through trials. Because your trials, sometimes I hear people all the time, what is God trying to teach me? And sometimes I have to say, I don't know, it might be nothing. And they just kind of look at me, what do you mean? Why would I be going through it then? Sometimes the Lord, what he's putting you through, it has nothing to do with you. There are times I've done, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me? I see no lessons here. And I imagine there's probably in heaven, you know, the angels are probably like, Lord, do you want me to smack him upside the head? And the Lord's like, no, be gracious and kind. You sure, Lord? Because he doesn't get it. Isn't about him. But we do. We're self-centered. We make it about us. Sometimes it has nothing to do with teaching you anything, but to impact those around you as they watch you trust God through those trials. Sometimes it's for them. Well, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said to him, what is this thing that you doest to the people? Why do you sit yourself alone and all the people stand by you from morning until evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, well, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So apparently it must have been bring your father-in-law to work day, because as Moses goes out to meet with the people, Jethro's hanging out. And as he's there, Moses, it says in verse 13, it says he sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. So they got in line, and they would approach him. They would present their case to him as someone who would have the right to judge. And so as Moses' father-in-law is watching him do this all day, he turns to him and he says, why do you do this? And so Moses explains in verse 15, well, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. The word there, inquire, means to learn information that you did not previously know. Well, what information were they looking for? Verse 16. When they have a matter, an issue, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. The word there, it means to adjudicate a matter between two parties. And implied in that word, it means you have the ability to punish, and that your judgment, your ruling is final. So the idea here is he's saying, they come to me, present their case, these two people to me, they have an issue, and I give a decision and they have to abide by it. That's what they do. And so he says, in addition to that, I also make them know the statutes of God and his law. So they come to me and I will teach them. So these two people say, hey, he put a shrubbery next to my tent. And my wife hates shrubberies, you know, and that's where my tent is. And I've got an issue. And so he would say, well, I didn't put it that close to her tent, and it's just a shrubbery. And so Moses would say, now guys, okay, here's my ruling on this issue, and here's why. God's ways are this. And then he would tell them what God's principles were. Now, the next two people could walk up, and they might have the same exact problem, and they'd have to do the same thing again. Let me explain God's principles to you. So he would do this, basically putting out fires as they'd come up. And so this was both a time then to settle disputes and to teach people how God wanted things done. Good plan, right? Maybe not. Verse 17. Jethro gives him some advice, and he starts off by telling him, this leadership approach won't work, Moses. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away both you and this people that is with you. For this thing is too heavy, too big, too large for you. You are not able to perform it yourself alone. That phrase wear away means it will tire you bit by bit until you eventually wear out. See, Moses had surely seen delegation of power in Egypt's court. I can't imagine Pharaoh saw every single case. But leading Israel was very different. He was governing a people who had lost sight of their God. They weren't able to govern themselves. And they had lost sight of God's ways during their 400 years of enslavement. They all looked to him to know what God wanted and to resolve their issues. So it would be natural for Moses to serve the people in this capacity. But it wasn't very practical when you considered that 2 million people were looking to him as a single person for all their answers. And so Jethro predicts, he says in verse 18, you will surely wear away both you and this people that is with you. He says, these long days like this will eventually take their toll on you, Moses. Bit by bit, you will wear out. But the long waits will also take their toll on the community. He says, Moses, how long do you think until people will take matters into their own hands instead of waiting in line for you? See, whether it's a nation, a business, a church, or a family, every community requires structure. But if that structure is top-heavy, people become disgruntled and the leader fails in his task, no matter how good his intentions may be. It cannot be run that way. This is why heavy-handed, cult of personality leadership is disdained by the Scripture. Turn to Luke 22 with me. Luke chapter 22. Page 875, if you have the same exact Bible as me. Luke 22. Verses 24 through 30. I read this story and I get just all sorts of warm fuzzies. Because these guys are having this argument at the Last Supper. I mean, this is Jesus. Can you imagine as Jesus is seeing that lamb on the spit hanging there? And he's thinking, that's going to be me in less than 24 hours. And they're fighting over who's the greatest. That's the moment where, this thankfully, where I'm not Jesus. That's the probably moment where I would have been like, none of you got it, you know? I've been with you in 3 years and none of you get it. Fired, starting over, new 3-year plan. And there was also a strife amongst them, verse 24, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Talk about insensitivity. Like that would matter at this point. So Jesus began to instruct them right before he's about to go to the cross on leadership again. He had said this to them before, but he says it to them again. And he says, the kings of the Gentiles, these leaders, these powerful men, he says, they exercise lordship over them, over the Gentiles. And they that exercise authority upon them, they are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. The younger was always the least esteemed, the least one in society. Remember David was the youngest, and remember Samuel came to anoint the king, the new king, and God told him it's from the family of Jesse. And so the first oldest son stands before him, and Samuel says, this is the guy. And God goes, not the guy. He's like, okay, well, where's the next born? He's a good, tall, strapping man. He could be it. And the Lord goes, not him either. And then they go down the list, and the Lord says, none of them. And Samuel's thinking, well, I know I'm in the right place. You got any more kids? Jesse hadn't even thought to invite David in because he was the youngest, insignificant. Yeah, I got one more, but he's out with the sheep. Samuel's like, get him in here. Be like the younger. And he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, which is greater, he that sits down to eat or he that serves? Well, is it not he that sits down to eat at meat? And yet, but he says, look at me. I am among you as he that serves. See, we've got it backwards in culture. We've got it backwards in society. That top-heavy mentality, no. That's not how it works. He says unto them, you are they which have continually been with me in my temptation. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. How do I rule? How do I govern, he says? That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These guys were jockeying for position for who would be the greatest. And what does Jesus say? I don't run leadership that way. I don't work down a pyramid scale. You know how I do leadership? I call a group of people and I give them all equal thrones and they serve together. That's how it is because I want humble people who aren't after lifting their name on high and oppressing people beneath them. He calls teams of people. He doesn't call rock stars or cult of personalities. And this is equally true in a family as it is in a church, as it is in any community. So what does Jethro suggest would be better? Well, verse 19, back in Exodus 18. He says, "Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you." I love this. What a great way to give advice. He says, "Here's my thoughts, Moses, but I know God will lead you into what you should do." It's both humble but insightful. He has strong opinions on what he wants to share with Moses, but at the same time, he's so humble about it. And he says, "I know God will lead you. I know he'll help you through this. Here's my thoughts, but I know the Lord will lead you and direct your life." So here's his thoughts. He says, number one, "Be thou for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God." Number two, "And you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Number three, "Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able or qualified men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such as over them, to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter, the really hard problems, they'll bring it to you. But every small matter, they shall judge. So shall it be easier for yourself and those that bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God command you to do so, then you shall be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." Man, these people aren't, they got a problem. They probably think twice about coming because they know they're going to be there all day. So three bits of advice. He says, number one, in verse 19, make your primary task to seek God's face regarding the matters that are in front of your people. Make your primary task spending time with the Lord, praying for those people. He says, "Be thou for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God." You know, that's great advice. Make your primary task as a leader spending time with the Lord. In verse 20, we see the second bit of advice. Spend your time teaching the people God's words instead of dealing with the problems as they come up. Fireman leadership is the worst kind of leadership. It's horrible. Have you ever tried to do that? There's too many fires to put out. You never get ahead of the curve. So the job of a leader is to teach and empower his people, to instruct them on what they should do. And then number three, build a team of godly men to tackle the needs of the nation together. Now, is that good advice? It has to be, because the Bible confirms this is God's heart toward leadership in so many other areas of Scripture. You know, it's interesting, when you see Moses give instructions for the king in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, what does he tell the king? King, make sure you rule with a rod of iron, make sure you keep the people in place, make sure you put out the fires. No. He says, you know what you need to do, king? You're going to write your own copy of the law. Not about you. We've been in the Old Testament for how long? Since I got here. It's been almost 2 years. I imagine it took a while for the man to copy those things out. But to copy them out and write them out again would help them to digest those truths. They would sink into his heart, and he would understand God's word so that he would be able to rule properly. It's the same thing Jethro told Moses here. Make your primary task spending time with the Lord, praying for the people and seeking God's face regarding the matters that your people face. Paul gave similar instructions to Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me. Paul writing to him, this new pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he says these words to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He tells him, commands him, these things command and teach, God's word, all the stuff he's taught him up to this point. And he says, let no man despise your youth. But you be an example to the beloved believers in word and in conversation, your life, your living, in charity, your love, in spirit, your attitude, in faith, your trust in God, and in your purity. Until I come, you give attendance. You make sure you do this when you get together. You read the word, you exhort from the word, you teach the word. And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the elders. Meditate upon these things first. You first. Give yourself wholly to them that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself before anyone else. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, the teaching. Continue in them, "For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and those that are listening to you." Turn to Acts chapter 6. The best example that we could find of this teaching, this leadership technique or style, encapsulated in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 6. And you're familiar with the situation. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the church was growing, and there arose problems." That happens any time with church growth, by the way. Anytime the church grows and you have tons of people, you're going to get conflicting personalities, and there will be problems. "And so there arose a murmuring," or the complaint, "of the Grecians," these were the Hellenistic Jews, "against the Hebrews," these were the traditional Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration." They would bring food to the widows, and the Hellenistic Jews believed that they were getting a raw deal. Their widows were getting a raw deal. So what did the 12 do? They went to put out the fire? No. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them," all the church. They had a big church meeting, and they said, "Listen, it is not reason, it's not right, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I can do this just as good as anybody. I can pass out fruit. I can pass out food. That's no problem." He goes, "But if I do that, I spend all day fixing this problem, me, then I won't have any time to spend in the word. I won't have any time to teach you, which is my primary job as a leader." So he says, "Wherefore, brethren, you guys, look out from among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So we see it all right there. The same type of leadership style, the same type of the advice that Jethro gives to Moses. We see it, the structure here in the New Testament. Now, although we usually see God give a vision to a man to start a work like Moses, we always see God surround that man with a team of people who work together to accomplish that vision. Listen, there are no rock stars in Scripture, at least not good ones. All right? The only people that are the rock stars in Scripture are those who got proud and overstepped their authority. Remember Uzziah? King Uzziah, that dude was a bad man in a good way, right? Everybody looked up to him. Everybody loved him. King Uzziah, King Uzziah. But the problem was, is all the eyes were on King Uzziah. They couldn't see the Lord. Remember what Isaiah said in the year King Uzziah died? "I saw the Lord, and I saw him in all of his holiness, and he was way grander than Uzziah was." Well, what happened to the end of Uzziah's life? He got proud. He decided, "You know what? I'm doing a good job being king, man. I'm a rock star. I'm going to go be a priest too." And he went into the altar to go take the offer, to offer the sacrifice in the temple. And the priest came to him and said, "What are you doing in here?" And he said, "I'm God's man. I'm offering a sacrifice." And he said, "You do this and you'll be dead." And sure enough, what happened? He got to that altar to offer the sacrifice, and God struck him with leprosy. He spent the rest of his days not even in his own palace. He spent it outside the camp because he was unclean. Listen, there are no rock stars, not good ones in Scripture. Only those who got proud and overstepped their authority and thought they were something. Telling people you're in charge and then putting your foot down might get the job done, but it doesn't make you a good leader. And eventually, that will unravel on you. It will unravel on you. I always tell people, if you have to tell people you're in charge, then you've probably not, you're not really in charge. Right? You know, as husbands, you know, my wife won't submit to me. Well, probably now I know why. You know, I tell her she needs to submit to me, and I say, that's a boo-boo. There are times to have a sensitive conversation like that where you can talk about that topic. I know that's hard, guys. But if you feel like that's an issue, there are times. But anytime I feel like those that I'm leading are not following me really well, the first thing I do is I look in the mirror. I look and say, "Lord, what could I do better? How could I be a better leader in my family? How could I be a better leader in this church?" Or when I was in the work field outside of the church, I was oftentimes the senior management. I was either a GM or I was the chief manager, whatever it was. I was in that position in lots of places. I've been in other parachurch ministries where I was in leadership. And times when there were problems, people following, I had to check myself first. "Lord, am I leading well?" Because here's the truth. For the most part, when you're leading well, people follow a good leader. That's just the truth of it. People like to follow a good leader because they don't like bad ones. I said, when they find a good one, for the most part, not. You've always got the hard head case. Not every wife will be the wonderful, submissive, perfect wife when you're a great husband who's loving your wife like Christ loves the church. That's not guaranteed, okay? You can be the best husband in the world and you can have a rotten wife, okay? But even then, putting your foot down and getting all angsty about how she doesn't submit to you, probably not the best way to lead her. One of the better ways you could do is do your part even better. Show her how much you love her. Sacrifice for her. Give her the opportunity to follow your lead, to not have an excuse not to. So, Jethro closes out back in Exodus chapter 18 after giving him this brilliant advice. And he says to him, now, if God so command you, this is in verse 23, if you do this thing and God command you so, I think you'll make it, bud. And I think all the people will go back to their home in peace. And again, I love that Jethro tells Moses, take my advice to the Lord. And that's a good question for us to ask. Do I take people's advice to the Lord to see if it's what he wants me to do? Or do I act on it simply because it seems like a good idea? You know what I love in Acts 15:28? When the church didn't know what to do about the whole Gentile situation, when they wrote the letter to the Gentiles with their decision, this is what they said. It seemed good to the Lord and to us. Isn't that a cool thing? It seemed good to the Lord and to us. God's not asking us to put our brains in check, but he's asking us to put them in submission to him. So just because it sounds like a good idea doesn't mean it's a good idea. Just because someone gives you advice, you think, oh, that's a good thing to do. I've heard, there have been times, you know, you kind of, as a pastor, you always have the ear out for wacko ideas. You just do. It's just how it is. You know, you have the ear out for wacko ideas because they're out there. They're out there. I actually read today there is a, God bless them, a church group that believes that the rapture took place in 70 AD. And that's why you don't hear anything about Timothy anymore after Paul writes the letter to him. And I thought, you know, if all the Christians disappeared off the earth in 70 AD, I would think we'd have heard about it. I would think somebody would have written about it. I would think some of the Christians afterwards would have said, yeah, you know, kind of stunk. I got saved in 71 AD. But there's no mention of that anywhere. Now, I know I'm being silly, and I don't mean to mock, because I'm sure they're very sincere and they have good reasons for believing what they believe and not saying they're not brothers or sisters. My point is, though, is I've always got that ear out for making sure nobody's saying weird stuff, okay? And I'm really fine-tuned to it because I can catch verbiage and language really quick, and I know where somebody's going probably, and, you know, I know if I need to kind of start shimmying my way over to the conversation, okay? I bring this up because I've heard sometimes people give horrible advice. And the problem is, if you're a Christian, people are going to listen to that advice. And they're, especially if they're a younger believer, they're going to value it. I want to encourage you. Take advice from other people. The Bible says there's wisdom in many counselors. But take it to the Lord as well. Conversely, I know a lot of people who won't take advice from anybody. I know what I'm doing. I've been a Christian for a long enough time. I don't need advice. Listen, I take anything that anyone brings to me, no matter how crazy the idea, to the Lord. Because there's always that chance that the Lord might say to me, hey, a hard-headed guy, I'm speaking to you. Because I can be that way sometimes. And sometimes what might seem like a far-fetched idea is actually the Lord trying to do something supernatural, something out of my comfort zone that I would never normally try. When the Lord called me to come here and apply to this church, I thought it was the craziest idea under heaven. I had a good 2-hour argument in the freezer of my school when I was putting away a truck. Good thing, because anyone who walked in would have thought I was insane. And I was very upset with the Lord for putting the idea in my head. And I thought, this is just makes no sense whatsoever. Well, lo and behold, here we are a year and however many months later. Crazy ideas sometimes aren't so crazy. And so it's good to take everything, every bit of advice that people give to you, to bring it to the Lord. So that at the end of the day, you can say, it seemed good unto me, unto the Lord and to me, that this is the course I want to take in my life. Jethro seems like a very, very wise man. So what does Moses do? Verse 24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said, every bit of it. So Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people. Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases, they brought to Moses, but every small matter, they judged himself. So Moses let his father-in-law depart, And he went his way back to his own land. So a pretty cool story here about leadership. But as you may have wondered, I skipped over all the qualifications for leadership here. And I did that because I wanted to address it at the end here, because it kind of is going to tie into a lot of how I'd like to close out the service tonight. A good leader is always learning and he stays humble. And so for Moses to hearken to the advice shows his humility. You know, if Paul the Apostle said he hadn't arrived yet in Philippians chapter 3, then I guess I can't imagine neither have I and neither have you. And so Moses sought out able, qualified men. Well, what qualified these men for these leadership positions? Well, back in verse 21, we see here that they were men who feared God, men of truth, and who hated covetousness. Number one, their requirement was they had to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So to fear God means I love what God loves and I hate what he hates. These men had to love what God loved and hated what he hated, because that love for God and that hatred for what God hated would supply the courage needed to render the right judgment under pressure. Do you know how hard it is sometimes when someone comes in my office and they lay down their situation before me and I hear it and I go, I'm going to give them some very, very bad news in about 3 minutes. And you can very easily start to convince yourself of a better way to do it, where you don't tell them what they need to hear, but you make it easier to swallow. Listen, I praise God that he's given me a conscience. I could never live with myself if I ever did such a thing. But that is not an easy conversation to have. You have to fear God first. If you have a person who fears man in the pulpit, if you have a father or parents who fear their kids before they fear God, if you have an employer who fears his customers or fears the people that he works with more than he fears God, you are going to fail as a leader. That's just how it is. You know, right now we have people in government that they fear all sorts of things. And so we have lots of bad leadership. Secondly, they had to have a faithful track record. The word here, truth, means, men of truth, means they had to be men who were faithful, reliable, loyal, trustworthy. People that you know you can count on. I imagine when I say those words, there are people that come to your mind right away. Oh, that's right, my aunt so-and-so, or my friend at work, or this guy that works for me. He is faithful, reliable, loyal, trustworthy. It's very easy for you and I to identify those people who are sacrificing their time and their energy to be involved in something. You can see it right away. It's not hard. So these would be people who had been observed over time, that they had stayed the course in their communities. And thirdly, they had to be men of character. They could not be covetousness. It said they had to hate covetousness. Covetousness refers to greed of all kinds. They could not be men who were tempted to twist truth for personal gain. And that is yet again a reason why we have bad government right now. We do not have good government right now because we twist truth for personal gain. Now, I want you to notice something that's not mentioned here. Notice nothing is said about talent, nothing about wealth or influence in the community. Nothing. Nothing about education either. Nothing. People frequently ask me, how do they become part of the leadership team here at Calvary Chapel Orlando? And my answer is always the same. Get involved. Get to know the people. Serve in any opportunity that presents itself. Because as people observe your love for God, your faithfulness to the task, and your character over time, I guarantee you this, you will find yourself a part of the team eventually. Because people are going to keep putting your name out there. Keep putting your name out there. Man, have you met this guy? Or have you met this couple? I mean, you met this young kid? Man, you need to get to know these people, Pastor Will. These are men or women of character who fear God, what was the other thing? Sometimes my words get ahead of my brain. You know, they fear God. They're men of truth, faithful, reliable. They're people of character. They hate, the idea of hating covetousness is just one area. Obviously, in this case, so they wouldn't, you know, be tempted to take a bribe. But, you know, don't come to me and tell me, you know, I've had 18 years of, you know, seminary. You know, that doesn't matter to me. I've seen tons of talented people come through. I've seen amazing musicians. I've seen amazing Bible teachers. I've seen charismatic personalities. And trust me, I'm not impressed by any of them. Because I would rather take someone who has none of those qualities and characteristics, but they're loyal, faithful, reliable men and women of godly character who put him first, and I'll run with them to the end of the world. Because those are the people that are going to get things done. It's very easy to look at someone who has those gifts and say, man, they're going to be used greatly for God. But if they lack the character that's required, they won't be used much at all for God. Now, it would be remiss to close this study without addressing Calvary Chapel's form of church government, as Moses' example is one that has heavily influenced how we look at church leadership. You know, throughout church history, there have been three major forms of church government: Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Congregational. Episcopalian, and again, I'm not critiquing any denominations when I explain it. I'm just trying to give you a picture so you can understand it. It's usually the idea of a top-down. There's usually a top dog, and then he has, you know, leaders underneath him who have leaders underneath him who have leaders underneath him, and everything funnels up that way. You find that in the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, a few other organizations that have apostolic ministries are very similar to that. Then you have the Presbyterian style of ministry, which is where a group of leaders run an organization. Southern Baptist Assembly, Assemblies of God, Presbyterian Church, Lutheran Church, these organizations are very similar to that, where you have a group of leaders where it's not one top down, but it's a group that makes these decisions and it goes down. And then you have congregational. And this is a very American form of government. It's not usually found outside the United States. And it's where the congregation votes and everything. Every year they vote on the pastor's salary. They vote on, and so, you know, right before the time of the vote comes, there's all sorts of messages about God's love. Not a whole lot about sin. So the congregation votes on who's going to be the pastor, whether to retain him, whether to fire him, who to hire, what to do. They vote on these things, and that's how that is run. Frequently, independent Baptist churches have this type of setup. You'll find lots of other fellowships that will have it, although it is predominantly American where you find that. Now, as I went through this, you probably think, I don't think we have that in either of those, and you're right. Now, Calvary Chapel doesn't have a mandated form of church government, but it's safe to say that we certainly aren't any of these. Calvary Chapels are what we call pastor-led churches. And yet, I don't even think that's entirely accurate. Because we believe that Christ is the head of the church. And we believe that the Spirit calls a man, just like he called Moses, to lead a congregation. That man's job is to do what Moses did. To seek the Lord. To teach God's word to the people. And to raise up a team of leaders who share in his vision in order that the day-to-day needs of the church are met. Now, because of this, many Calvary Chapels, or you might even read on websites that Calvary Chapel has a Moses style of, or Moses model of church government. I don't know where that started. I don't know why it's been held up that way, but people will often say that. While I do believe there are some similarities, I find them to be just in the principles, though. It's not like we have a little book written about how to have Moses mandated government or something like that. But I would ask the question, if these are good principles to lead with, why not use them? Right? So, especially when we see them in the New Testament as well, like I read earlier. Some people would object to this form of church government and say, well, if it's pastor-led and there's no checks and balances, then it leads to abuse of leadership. But may I suggest to you that any and every form of church government is susceptible to abuse? If you have ungodly people leading, any of them can be susceptible to abuse. Every church government has its challenges, and each of these forms of church government can be successful if you have humble people who love Jesus leading them. Any of them can work. But in the end, the best government for any community is when Jesus is ruling. And let me tell you something. Jesus doesn't have a top-down, scale-down. He doesn't have a group of elders that he advises, and he does not take votes. He is a benevolent dictator, where everything is done his way, always. And the beautiful part about that is that's the best way, because he's the only one who can't mess it up. We talk about how good our government is here in this country, and I tell you what, I'm not looking for the reign of democracy. I'm looking for the reign of Jesus Christ. I'm looking for a benevolent dictatorship, a benevolent monarchy. That is the best form of government. For when the king loves the people and he cannot fail, all is well with the kingdom. Amen? Well, maybe you're here today and maybe you're in a position of leadership in your job, or you're a head of a family, you know, you're a mom or a dad. Maybe you're in leadership here at the church, or maybe you're involved in government work. Good leadership, it starts in every community with a person whose priority is to seek God's face for direction. If you're a leader, I would ask you today, are you doing that? Is knowing Jesus better and hearing his voice your primary goal each day? I don't care if you run a restaurant or if you run a law firm or if you're a dad or a mom. It all is going, good leadership will start here by you seeking the face of Jesus and making knowing him better your primary goal each day. Secondly, good leadership focuses on teaching people what you've learned from God, not putting out fires as they arise. Being an absentee leader, but then bursting onto the scene in a fury because things went wrong, doesn't lead people anywhere. If you're a father, educate your children in both spiritual and practical matters. If you're a boss, train your people how to be purposeful in achieving your stated goals. If you lead a Bible study, teach the word. Teach the word. Set those you are leading up for success. And I would ask you tonight, if you're a leader, are you focusing on those things in your leadership? Or are you yielding to the tyranny of the immediate? And then lastly, good leadership identifies people of good character and raises them up to be a part of your team so that you can efficiently tackle the everyday challenges together. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things that you have learned of me, Timothy, teach to faithful men who can teach faithful men. And the idea is who can teach faithful men, who can teach faithful men, and pass it on all the way down. And so I'd ask you if you're a leader today as well, are you reproducing yourself by raising up people to be part of your team? Or are you a one-man show? Because eventually, if you are, you're going to wear yourself out as well as your team. Why don't we all stand? And as the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for your great patience towards us. We thank you for your kindness and being dealing with us even in our struggles. And so, Lord, tonight, there may be those of us who are not leaders, but maybe there are many who are here. We're a parent of a child, or we're a husband, we're the head of the house, or Lord, we own a business, or we're in management, or whatever it might be, Lord, maybe we're a leader in the church. Lord, we want to be those who make seeking you our primary goal, that we instruct and teach our people, those that serve underneath us, rather than just coming out and yelling at them when things go wrong, but to train them and teach them to make that our primary work time habit. And then, Lord, to form up a team, to reproduce ourselves, that we might accomplish things that please you. Help us to be good leaders, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.